Well, good morning to you all. I greet you in the name of the Lord and welcome you here to Westminster Presbyterian Church. We're so glad that you have joined us this morning as we come together to worship the name of our God. We have a wonderful Savior, Jesus Christ, and it's through Him that we come into His presence this morning. If you're visiting with us today, welcome. We're glad that you're here. I would hope that we would have a chance to greet you after the service, so please do stick around so we can welcome you and get to know you. You can also, of course, use one of the white Connect cards in front of you and drop that in the offering plate. You could let us know there that you're here, and we can follow up with you one time just to get to know you, give you some more information about our church. I would also note that on the first and second Sundays of the month, we have a class called Connections Class for those who would like to learn more about our church. Now, if you're doing a quick calculation in your head, that's not today, but that is next week. And it meets at 9:30 during the Sunday school hour, directly beneath me. Go down the stairs past the library and you'll see a little sign for Connections there. And so we would welcome you to come next week if you'd like to find out more information about Westminster. Remind you, we plan to meet again this evening for an evening service at 6 p.m. At our evening service tonight, Pastor Johnston will be bringing a message from the book of Genesis and our series there, and so we'd welcome you to come and worship tonight, 6 p.m. for an evening service. A couple of things just to note from the schedule this week. First of all, we have our next men's breakfast on Saturday. So men, if you would like to come, hear testimony, to be encouraged in the word and to pray together, let us know by Wednesday so we know how much food to have for you. I've never known them to run short on food at a men's breakfast, but we do need to know who's coming. So let us know if you could. Also, we have our annual Mother's Day shower taking place. This is our opportunity to help out our local pregnancy centers, as well as North Star Initiative. And so the table in the gathering space today and next week will give you information on how you can help out these ministries over the course of the next few weeks. Two other things I just want to draw your attention to. First of all, if you look in your bulletin, pages 6 and 7, you'll see a list of about 15 or so folks who are joining our church as part of our Swahili congregation. Now, that's happening at that end of the building while we're worshiping at this end of the building because, well, they wouldn't understand our English very well and we wouldn't understand their Swahili very well. But what I want to emphasize to you is that they are joining our church, not a different church. They want to be part of us here as Westminster. And so I want you to see their pictures, to know that they are joining us. I have had the privilege of sitting with a number of these folks and hearing their testimony of faith in Jesus Christ and what it is, what a joy it is to hear the same name of Jesus Christ proclaimed from many languages, nations, and cultures. And so I want you to be aware of those members joining us today. Also, as we come together today into the presence of God, we recognize that death is a reality in this life, and we do have a member of Westminster who passed away this week. That would be Judy Waltman. For those of you who know Judy, you know that she has been suffering for some time, and as her son said to me this week, in many ways it is a time of joy that her suffering would end and that she would be in the presence of the Lord after her years of testimony in faith. But do be praying for the Waltman family. And then in an added grief and a deep, difficult providence, I asked you last week to pray for the Lim family with their young son, Lewis. And sadly, he passed away on Wednesday at just about a week old. And so we'd ask you to continue to pray for James and Dana Lim, as well as Miles and Zoe, their children. How thankful we are to know that our God is the one who knits us together in our mother's wombs, and our God is the one who knows our days beforehand, however many or few they may be, and that we rest in His hands, the hands of our good and sovereign God. You know, as we think about death, it's just another reminder that this world is not our home. We are not of this world if we are in Christ, but we are in Him and already citizens of heaven. If you were with us last night for our concert with the Petersons, Andrew sang one of the songs that I particularly love, talking about this citizenship in heaven, talking about that city that we long for, that seems so far away at times, but we will meet again in the new Jerusalem. And the joy for us as believers, the privilege that we have as believers, is that every single Sunday when we meet for worship, this is a prelude of that time together in the heavenly city. This is a sneak peek, if you will, of being together as God's people in the presence of the Lord as we wait for that full reality. And so may we worship together with that joy and with that hope that we have in our Savior. If you're able, would you stand as we begin our worship this morning with the doxology and lift high the name of this God that we worship?
O Lord, we crown you with all glory and honor, praising you as the Lord of love and peace, who has made peace with us through your sacrificial love, reconciling to us to yourself by your grace alone, and making us righteous by your death on the cross, by which you paid the just penalty for all of our sins, so that we can have this relationship with you, you a holy, just God, and that we can draw near to you. So what is our response to so great a grace? But to bow our hearts in worship and awe with joy for all that you have done for us in reconciling us to yourself. And Lord, as we worship you, we ask that you would inhabit the praises of your people, pour out your life-giving spirit upon us, and do a mighty work among us of changing hearts and renewing minds by your word and strengthening our faith so that we would reflect more and more of who you are, our wonderful Savior. We ask all these things in your name. Amen. Amen. Beloved, we come worshiping our great and glorious Savior who has removed the judgment from us. Let's acknowledge our need of him and of his cleansing as we read together the confession of sin printed in your bulletin. Pray with me. Glorious God, we marvel at the splendor of your holiness and the beauty of your incarnate Son, Jesus Christ. Yet we confess our failure to honor and adore you as we ought. We grieve over our little faith and our lack of love. Forgive us for the pride of heart that keeps us from prayer. Forgive us for our laziness in spiritual things. Forgive us for our harshness with others and our quickness to justify ourselves. May the power of the Holy Spirit work the mind of Christ in us this week, that in all things we may bring you glory through Jesus Christ. Amen.
And brothers and sisters, we have these wonderful words of assurance of God's grace and mercy to us through Christ. From Romans 5, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. This is the grace of God for our salvation.
Thanks be to God.
Let's confess our faith in our triune God as we recite together the confession of faith, the Apostles' Creed, printed in your bulletin. Beloved, what do you believe?
I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen.
Would you turn with me to the Lord in prayer now? Let's pray. Our God, how we thank you for the reminders we've had already this morning of your steadfast faithfulness to those who had run from you, had rebelled against you, that in the midst of our sin, without any interest, effort, or merit on our part, you and your undeserved kindness came to us in Christ Jesus. Father, how I thank you as we look around us at all of the things happening in our lives and in the world around us, that we, if we are in Christ, are no longer people of this world, but are looking ahead to a city, to a homeland, to a citizenship, a kingdom that already is ours in Christ. I think of the way this song, the choir has just sung, that we are people looking for the coming of Christ, that we would have patience to run the race because we know the joy of Jesus who is with us now but is coming again to take us to be with him. Lord, would that be our hope? Would that be our mindset day after day? Father, I certainly pray this for us in every respect, that our eyes would be on Christ and we would be hoping for the kingdom to come. But I pray especially in the midst of grief that the comfort of the hope of Jesus Christ would be very close to your people. I pray for the Waltman family as they grieve Judy's passing and yet do so with hope, knowing her testimony of faith in Christ. I pray that you would walk with them in the days and weeks following her death. Father, I pray for James and Dana Lim and for their family. We pray that they would know the comfort of Jesus Christ. How they would pray that they would know the peace that passes understanding because of your presence with them and your promises, knowing that you are the one who holds every one of us in your hands, knowing that that was true of Lewis, that he was in your hands at every moment. And so would this knowledge of our God be a comfort to them, Lord. Father, as we pray for these griefs among us, we know there are so many who continue to bear with them, to carry with them the grief of lost loved ones. And so we pray that the hope of Christ and our reunion with him would continue to sustain us day by day. Even as we pray here for those among us, I would also pray for those from other countries who are among us, particularly those from Myanmar, our Burmese members, as well as those from Africa, our Congolese members, as well as those from several other countries. And how I pray that you would sustain them and uplift them, that you would provide for them here in this country that they have come, that you would protect them, that you would continue to give them fellowship with the body of Christ here. I pray that we would not consider them people from another country, but that we would consider them what they truly are, brothers and sisters in the Lord, that we together have put our faith in one Lord, one Savior, Jesus Christ, one God, with one baptism to unite us together. Father, I pray that you would also be with them as they continue to think of the challenges that have faced them and those they love. We think of the country of Myanmar that is still torn by war, still torn by those seeking power and to defeat and destroy those who would not accept their tyrannical power. And I pray that in the crossfires of this conflict, you would protect your church, that you would draw near to those who are family members and loved ones of our own members here. Lord, would you, as I've been reading lately, continue to use this conflict to open the doors for the gospel, that it would give further opportunity for people to look for hope where there seems to be no hope and to find it in Jesus Christ. And Lord, for those from Africa as well, would you be with their nations, their country, with their loved ones? I think of those who have just arrived in recent weeks, that you would particularly be with them, give them fellowship in the Lord here. And would you be with those that they know and love who are still in harm's way or displaced? Might they know the hope of the gospel of Jesus Christ and your caring hand with them also. So, Father, we ask these things. And we ask that in all of this, as we mourn together as we worship together, as we come together in our unity in the Lord, would you give us a growing knowledge of our God? Through your word and through our time together, would we know the riches of the glorious hope of our inheritance in Jesus Christ? And would we walk together as your body, as your people, in greater faithfulness and encouragement together, that we might grow up into you, into maturity in Christ, and that all of it would be to the glory of your name. Even as we pray for these things, Lord, we now want to unite our voices to pray the prayer you've given us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. We'll continue our worship by giving tithes and offerings back to our God.
Pure.
seated. We sing of the rest that is found in Christ, and that is what we are looking at as we turn to His Word this morning as well. I would invite you to open your Bibles to the book of Galatians, and particularly to Galatians chapter 3. If you have been with us, you know that we've been working through this lengthy defense, if you will, of the doctrine that we are justified in Christ by faith and not through works of the law. We have heard Paul emphasize over and over again when it comes to the declaration that we are righteous, innocent, accepted in the sight of God. We don't gain that through the effort of our perfect obedience to His law. In fact, we cannot. Rather, that is counted to us through the work of Jesus Christ, who went to the cross on our behalf, and we are united in Him by faith. Paul's stated this truth, he's explained this truth, he's defended this truth from the Galatians' own experience, from Abraham's example, from the Old Testament itself, and now today, Paul has one more argument to add to the stack, if you will. Here in this passage, he raises our eyes to the grand scope of redemptive history, to the promises that God had given to Abraham and which we are invited to share in through Christ. If you would follow with me as we read God's word, we'll begin in verse 15 of chapter 3 and read to the end of the chapter. This is God's word. To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God, so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise. But God gave it to Abraham by a promise. Well, why then the law? It was added because of transgressions, until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. And it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now, an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the Scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. Lord, we have good news proclaimed to us in these verses this morning. I pray that you would draw our hearts to Christ, assure our hearts in Him this morning, we pray. Amen. Well, I recognize that this is probably about the fifth passage in a row that Paul has been talking to us about this doctrine of justification by faith. And I was thinking about that this week when I happened to read a story of a preacher in Britain who was invited to preach for another church at their annual anniversary service. And he came and he preached on the text, "Endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ." That was a marvelous sermon, so the next year the church invited him back, and they were so excited to hear the word of God from him again, but their excitement was somewhat abated when he announced as his text, "Endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ." He proceeded to preach the same sermon, and so the following year there was a fair bit of debate on the committee. There were those who said, you know, he's an excellent preacher, let's give him another chance. And there were others who felt like his faux pas was enough to write him off. But in the end, they figured anybody can make a mistake. Let's have him back. And you can imagine their chagrin when he came the third year and announced as his text, "Endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ." In fact, one congregant reportedly commented afterwards, "At that point, we did indeed feel that we are enduring hardship as good soldiers of Jesus Christ." Well, maybe as we say, okay, again, we're talking about justification by faith, not through works of the law. Maybe you say, "Paul, I think we've heard this sermon like five times now. Isn't there something else you might have to tell us about in your letter to the Galatians?" But if that's the way your mind goes, if you're tempted to think that way, can I encourage you first to remember the significance of the doctrine that Paul is talking about? Already we have been told that the honor of Christ, the salvation of the Galatians, and the unity of the church all stand or fall on this doctrine. And not only is considering the significance of this doctrine, but consider the wide breadth of teaching that Paul has given us over these passages, teaching, touching on the character of God, on the meaning of Scripture, and on the blessings of our redemption. So Paul is not being repetitive here. Rather, Paul is like the jeweler taking that diamond and spinning it to a new face so we can appreciate it from a new angle. And here this morning, he's spinning this doctrine that we are justified in Christ through faith to a new angle one more time. Now, Paul's main point this morning is that the law does not cancel or contradict God's promises to Abraham. Rather, the law prepares us to receive all the blessings of the promise in Christ Jesus. The law does not cancel or contradict God's promises to Abraham. Rather, the law prepares us to receive all the blessings of these promises in Christ. That's the point this morning. And I want us to see this truth by considering the priority of God's promise, the purpose of God's law, and the privileges we have in putting on Christ. So that's our plan this morning. Let's begin in verses 15 to 18. If you have your Bibles open, look at verses 15 to 18, where Paul establishes the priority of God's promise. And like a good preacher, I suppose, Paul begins with an illustration to demonstrate his point. He says, "Think of the human example, brothers, of a man-made covenant." Now, we have all sorts of man-made covenants we might make, so it's important for us to know that the word Paul uses here almost always refers to a will. So he's almost certainly talking about a will here. And he says, you know, with a will, once it is ratified, it cannot be changed or annulled. Now, different cultures have different points at which a will is considered officially ratified. In ancient Greece, as soon as a will was written and registered, it was considered unchangeable. In Rome, as in America, the will only became permanent when a person died and it went through probate or through the confirmation of that will. But Paul's point is, whenever that happens, once it happens, once the will is ratified, it is unchangeable. If the family members open up that will and they say, "You've got to be kidding me. Dad gave our money where? To whom?" Too bad. That is what the will said. It cannot be changed or annulled. And Paul's point is, if that is true of a man-made will, how much more will God's own promise that was ratified and confirmed to Abraham, how much more will it not be annulled or changed hundreds of years after Abraham died? After all, do you remember the passage in Genesis 15 where God came to Abraham and said, "I will give you offspring, and your offspring will be as many as the stars in the sky, and I will give your offspring this land as an inheritance." And then God put Abraham into a deep sleep, and he divided the animals, and God himself walked through those animals to confirm and to guarantee the promise that he had made to Abraham, "I will bring this to pass." And then God repeated that promise to Isaac, and then he confirmed it again to Jacob. And then it was 400 years after that, 430 years after that, that God gave the law. And as Paul points out, the promise and the law are very different. The promise says, "I will, I will, I will. I will give you seed. I will give you land. I will give you inheritance. I will bless the nations in you." The law says, "Do this and live. don't do this, and you die. And the point is that if the law supersedes the promise, and Israel doesn't obey the law, which they don't and can't, then God's promises will go unfulfilled, and he will have broken his word. It's sort of like this. I am a fairly large fan of ice cream, so this is a natural example to come to my mind. I imagine myself on a Saturday morning saying to my kids, "Kids, I promise you that tonight I am taking you out for ice cream." But imagine that the day goes by and around 4 o'clock that afternoon, I say, "Hold the phone, family meeting in the kitchen. Actually, guys, the house is kind of a mess, and so I'm going to require each one of you to complete 5 chores before dinner. And only if you do that will we actually go out and get ice cream." Well, they would rightly say, "But Dad, you promised to give us ice cream, and now you want to make us earn it. And if we can't get our chores before dinner, that means we don't get ice cream, and that means you will have broken the promise you made to us this morning." And they would be right. And that's the issue. If the law supersedes the promise and Israel cannot keep the law, that would mean that God would not keep his promises. But surely God, who cannot lie, would not go 430 years and say, "You know, I did give that promise to Abraham, but I don't like how things are playing out right now, so I think I'm going to add some conditions." No. No way. If that can't happen with a human will, how much more will God not do that out of the integrity of his character? How much more will he not add conditions that will annul or negate his promises? That's Paul's first point in verses 15 to 18. But before we move on, I want to make sure you don't miss the important detail in verse 16. If you have your Bibles in front of you, make sure you're looking at verse 16 here. Paul says God's promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. However, Paul says, offspring is not plural, offsprings. It's singular. And God's promise to Abraham was focused on one particular offspring, namely Christ. Now, if you're thinking about this, you might have a question. It would be a natural question because the word offspring is a collective noun, which means you don't have to say offsprings. In fact, your English teacher would probably get the red pen out if you said offsprings. Offspring refers to the whole group. And the same is true in Hebrew and Greek. And so I sort of imagine the Jewish teachers hearing this argument of Paul's and sort of snortling and chortling to themselves and saying, "Paul, that's the most ridiculous thing I ever heard. Even your grammar is wrong, Paul. Offspring is collective and refers to all of Abraham's offspring." But I imagine Paul not missing a beat and responding and say, "Actually, I know exactly what I'm talking about. Because while offspring can be collective, it can also refer to one child, and it does so multiple times in Genesis. And not only that, but God had already prepared us to be looking for one offspring in Genesis 3:15, when he said an offspring of Eve is going to come, and he, singular, is going to crush the head of the serpent and bring the hope of mankind. And not only that, but God told Abraham specifically, "Abraham, the promise does not actually extend to all of your children. The promise does not apply to Ishmael. It only comes through Isaac. The promise does not apply to Esau. It only comes through Jacob." Right from the beginning, God was saying there is a particular line leading to a particular seed which will bring the hope of mankind. And if we have any doubts about the Old Testament meaning that, we can just look to the words of Jesus himself in the book of John 8:56, where he's talking to the Pharisees, and he says to the Pharisees, "Abraham rejoiced to see my day," implying that Abraham himself was looking forward to a particular seed who would be the key to the promises that God had made to him. That particular seed through whom all the nations would be blessed. So, no, the law does not cancel or change God's promise to Abraham. The promise would come true, and that promise would come true through one seed, Jesus Christ, the key to all the blessings that would be received by faith in that Christ. So this is Paul's first point here, the priority of the promise which will not be canceled by the law which comes later. But there's an obvious question here, and you could imagine someone saying, well, okay, Paul, it's a fine argument, but you keep going back to Abraham, and that's great, but it sounds like you're just canceling Moses altogether. And Paul, you know, God was the one who gave the law, too. God used Moses, too. So you can't just wipe out the whole history of Israel just to go back to the promise of Abraham. What's the whole point of the law, Paul? And so we look now to verses 19 to 24, where Paul explains the purpose of God's law. Why the law? Verse 19 tells us, it was added because of transgressions until the offspring should come. Paul makes the same point in the book of Romans. Romans 3, verse 20, says that through the law comes knowledge of sin. And in Romans chapter 7, verse 7, he says, if it had not been for the law, I should not have known my sin. In other words, the whole purpose of the law was to show us our sin, to make abundantly and undeniably clear to us the problem of sin that we can't escape, so that when the promised offspring came, we would be waiting for him. We would know how much we need him, and we would look to him in faith. Parents, I'm guessing if you've had young kids, you've had a situation like I have where you're doing something and your child, maybe your three-year-old says, well, Daddy, I want to do that. Let me do that. And you're thinking in your head, there's no way you can do that. You're not capable of doing that. But maybe you get into a little argument about it. They really want to try. So you say, well, fine, go ahead, give it a try. See how it works out for you. You know, maybe it's moving something really heavy or pounding some boards together or something. I don't know. Something difficult. So you let them do it. And they're completely unable to do it. And so at the end of the argument, at the end of their failed attempt, they come back to you and say, okay, Dad, you're right. I couldn't do it. Would you help me? That's a great moment as a dad to come to that point. But I think of that as maybe a small picture of what God is saying about the law, what Paul is telling us about the law here. God gave the law to show how impossible it is for us to gain life through our own efforts at obedience. Instead, the law thoroughly condemns us in our sin against God, showing us how much we need a Savior to rescue us and bring us hope. To put it as John Stott put it, a commentator on Galatians and many other books, he said, the law was intended to make plain the sinfulness of sin as a result against the will and authority of God. It shows sin for what it is, a breach of the holy law of God. That was the purpose. That was the reason God put the law in place. And Paul, there in verses 19 and 20, adds a comment about angels and intermediaries. And I admit I'm not exactly certain why Paul added that point or what it means, and most of the commentaries would say the same. It seems to be indicating a difference between God, who is one and made the promise directly to Abraham, versus the law, which came third hand through angels, through Moses to Israel. And it's likely emphasizing the point that the promise has a priority or a superiority over the law, but I'm not 100% sure. But we can move to verse 21, where there's a second objection that's raised. Paul, you're saying the law was all about showing a sin, but the promise is what we should rely on. It sure seems like you're making the law and the promise at odds with each other. But Paul says, no, that is not the case at all. In fact, Paul says, if the law had been given in order to give us life, in order to bring us salvation, then it would be contradictory to the promises of God. Because then you can't have God saying, Abraham, life and blessing are a promise to be received by faith. And then check that, Moses, actually, life and blessing are to be earned by obedience of the law. If that was the case, there would be a contradiction in God's dealing with his people. But that is not at all what God did. Instead, he put the law in place to make our sin clear to us, to make it abundantly clear that we are trapped in sin, that we are under the weight of sin, that we are legally and morally guilty of sin, that we are out of accord with God's righteousness and in rebellion to his character and his will, and having imprisoned us to sin by the law, he was preparing us to believe in Christ that we might receive the promised blessings by faith. Paul adds in verse 24, not just the picture of a prison guard, but the analogy of a guardian. Now, a guardian was not so much a teacher or a nanny as he was a man hired to oversee and correct and discipline a boy so that his character would come to maturity. I wonder, kids, what you think about that idea of parents hiring a full-time person only responsible to follow you along and correct you and discipline you until you would fix all of your moral failings. Sounds a little scary, perhaps. But Paul's saying the law is there overseeing us, pointing out to us, making clear all the ways we fall short of God's righteousness. In other words, the law was never intended to be the permanent standard to save us or give us life. No, it was like the jailer putting us in prison, showing us our captivity to sin. It was like the guardian exposing our sin and laying on us punishment that we deserve. But its purpose was always limited and temporary in this sense. It was to reveal our sin and our condemnation until. And if you're following the passage here carefully, just count how many times Paul says until. It was to point out transgressions until the offspring came. It was to imprison everything under sin until the offspring would come. It was our guardian until Christ came. The law had a role which pointed to and prepared us for Christ until Christ came. That's the key. In other words, both the promise and the law actually had one purpose. They were the same purpose. They were working hand in hand all along to prepare us for Christ. The promise said the seed is coming. The law said you need the seed. The promise said all the blessings will come in this one who will appear. And the law said you are hopeless until the promise would come. And that leads us straight to our third point then in verses 25 to 29, where we see the privileges of putting on Christ. You know, put yourselves in the place of Israel for a minute. For generation after generation after generation, they waited. They waited for that promise to come. They hoped for the day when God would fulfill his promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They suffered and they longed for the promised seed of Eve, the promised offspring of Abraham, the promised son of David to appear. And they waited until that morning when Jesus was born and the promise was fulfilled. And Paul writes, "But now that faith has come. We are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith." Sons of God. Now we begin to capture the privileges of being in Christ. Sons of God, that's not merely getting out of prison or having your death sentence removed. No, that is something so much more. I wonder if you could picture the scene, and you have to change the system of government that we live under, I realize, to make this scene accurate perhaps, but I imagine myself sitting in my jail cell, having committed treason against the king and been justly sentenced to life in prison. There I am in my jail cell when the keys rattle and the officer unlocks the door and he says, "Sir, you have someone waiting to see you." And so I walk out into the meeting area in the prison, the locked and confined area. And I walk in and there is the king himself, the king that I sinned against, the king I rebelled against, the king who justly sent me to prison. And I imagine hearing him say, "Chris, yes, it's me, the king, the one you rebelled against. But Chris, I love you. And I'm offering you a deal that I've always intended to offer you from the start. Chris, I'm going to send my own son to stay in your cell and to finish out your prison sentence for you. And you're going to walk out of here free with me. But you're not just going to walk out of here free, because as we walk out of here, there's a judge waiting on the other side of the door to confirm and to seal your adoption as my son. You're going to be added to my will. You're going to be an heir of my estate. You're going to eat at my table. You're going to live in my presence forevermore and know all the blessings of my kingdom. Can you imagine that? Not just forgiven, but adopted as the Son of God. We're going to talk more about the privilege of our adoption as God's children next week, but surely that begins to capture the extent of the privileges that are ours in Christ. And Paul goes further and writes that as many as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Of course, Paul just spent the last three chapters talking about how the act of circumcision can't justify you, and the act of baptism can't justify you as an act either. But baptism is the physical and tangible sign of belonging to Christ, of being washed in Christ and united with Christ and his people. Faith unites us to Christ, but baptism is the sign and seal of that promised union. And because of that, the New Testament authors often talk about baptism as closely related to the faith that leads us to be baptized. And so Paul writes, you have been baptized into Christ by faith. You have put on Christ. Literally, you are clothed in Christ. You are covered in Christ. You are enfolded in Christ. And when you are enfolded to Christ, not only do you receive all the privileges of sons of God, but you are also united to one another, Paul says, verse 28. And so all the things that society uses to divide us from each other, race, class, gender, they all go away when we are united together in Christ. And I imagine the minds of the Galatians starting to think this through. Oh, so the Jewish table and the Gentile table at the church potluck that we've been, you know, separating ourselves in, that's all gone in Christ. The slaves that are sitting over here and the free people over here, that's gone. The inner court for men and the outer court for women at the temple, it's gone. Because we are all one in Christ. And that, of course, is what Paul means here. He's not saying that there is no such thing as gender or no such thing as financial differences, but that none of that divides us from one another in Christ. I wonder if you would take just a minute to sit on that. Because we too have things that threaten to divide us from one another, don't we? Maybe it's social class, and I can tell you of some that I've talked to who feel less than others or alienated from others because of money or social standing. Maybe it's ethnic or cultural differences or barriers that would keep us from making the effort to connect with one another, even though we are brothers and sisters in Christ. Maybe it's gender and an arrogance or dismissiveness we have towards certain brothers or sisters in Christ. Maybe it's just good old-fashioned American individualism that doesn't see the need to rely on one another or to pursue one another in Christ, that thinks that salvation is primarily between me and God, so I show up during the announcements and leave at the final hymn. And all of it misses the whole point that we are one in Christ, that we are called together in Christ, that we are called as Christ's body, that we are called to grow together, to minister to one another, to draw near to one another. And of course, the point is not, okay, guys, you better start loving each other well enough to be good Christians now. That would rather undermine the whole point of what we've been talking about. The point is, do you realize what is true of you in Christ? Now live according to the truth that is yours in Christ. I was thinking about this week, and I was thinking about the story of the paralytic. You remember the paralytic Jesus heals and says, take up your bed and walk? I imagine the paralytic just sitting there, sort of morose and still, and as if nothing had happened. Well, if that was the case, Jesus would not have looked at him and said, now look, young man, if you really want to be healed, you're going to have to show some effort here. No, he would say, don't you realize that I've healed you? Don't you realize you can run now and leap now and walk now? Now live in the joy of what God has done for you. Well, that's the case for us. We have been made one in Christ as one body in him. Now live in that truth and the joy of what God has done for us, uniting us to one another. We are a body. We are his people. Live in that joy. Justified by faith, sons of God, one in Christ, Abraham's offspring, heirs of God's promised blessing. These are the privileges that are ours from putting on Christ. And as we leave this morning, this is the key point that I want us to remember. The God who is steadfast, faithful, and true. The God who cannot lie but is sovereign over all. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This God has made us a promise. A promise of an offspring that would come to redeem fallen mankind. An offspring to come through whom all the nations would be blessed. A promise that was always to be received by faith. From the very beginning, Abraham believed it by faith, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And yes, God then gave the law, and just hold on in Galatians. We're going to talk about the role of God's commandments in the law in a few chapters. We're going to get there. But we need to know for now that that law was not contradictory to the promise. Rather, it was working hand in hand to drive us to the promise. It was imprisoning us under sin until the promise arrived, until Christ came, so that in Christ, like Abraham, we too might be justified, washed clean, accepted, counted righteous in Christ through faith. You know, even today, the law continues to do this for us, doesn't it? I'm sure you, like me, have opened God's word and read and been convicted by God's word. And when we are convicted by God's word, the goal isn't to make us OCD perfectionist law keepers, nor is the goal to make us despair at all of our failings. No, the goal is to drive us right back to Christ, and whom we are forgiven and washed clean and justified through faith. One last comment. If you think about what Abraham has done here, he has lifted us out of the nitty-gritty details of day-to-day life, and he's painted for us the grand picture of God's redemptive purposes. From Abraham and the promise through the law to the offspring who would come to the privileges that are ours in Christ. And what I would like to encourage you is that we too can become myopic and short-sighted and get caught up in the details of today and tomorrow and this morning and lose the picture of where we are in the story of God's purposes. We get caught up, maybe as parents, in the 78th time that I'm picking up my kids' blocks and stepping on their Legos. We get caught up in my boss who doesn't care about me and all the work that I have to do. We get caught up in the physical pain that we're facing. We get caught up in the newest grim twist in American culture or the geopolitical landscape. And these things can rule our emotions and drive our actions if we let them. But all the while, what we're doing is forgetting that God has already let us in on the story we're living in. And he's already told us the beginning of it and the middle of it and the end of it. And he has already given us the down payment of the promises he's made and the Holy Spirit living in us. He's told us the promise. He's fulfilled the promise. And he's told us the guaranteed end of that promise. And so we have all the assurance we need of the sure redemption of the sons of God. And we know that nothing can cancel or annul those promises. And so would we keep that grand storyline of God's promises as the ruling fact and our emotions and our actions this week? Thanks be to God. Jesus Christ has become the curse for us. He's redeemed us for the curse we'd earned from ourselves. The law has pointed us right back to us and driven us to him. And it's entirely of his grace and mercy that now we can be justified before God, becoming his heirs of all the promised blessings to Abraham. And it all comes in Christ through faith. Praise be to God. Let's pray. Father, how we thank you for your word. How we thank you for your word, which drives us again and again to Jesus Christ, which points us, leads us, compels us, draws us to the Savior that you have sent, the promised offspring you promised to Adam and Eve and to Abraham and to David, who came to bring redemption to his people, to all who would look to him in faith, that in him and his work for us, we might be redeemed. Lord, what a Savior. How we thank you in Christ's name. Amen. Now, people of God, having heard from the word of God, hear the blessing of God. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you his peace. Amen.